We better get started. The outline for today is shorter than last week. Last week we were pushing it, I think, with the amount that we covered. But we should get started on time anyways, because I don't know how long it will take to get through this. I'd like to leave some time for Q&A. That is the goal at the end of each of these little classes. So let's open now in a word of prayer, and then we will move through lesson four here and look at the covenant of works. Father, thank you again for bringing us together in this place. We count it a privilege, Lord, to come with brothers and sisters in Christ who are like-minded, who look to your word as authoritative, as from you. We treasure it, Lord. We're grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us what we do need to know to walk with you and to commune with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us diligent students of your word, that we would forever grow in our understanding of it. And Lord, that the end result would be that our love for you would deepen and that we would become more faithful servants of yours. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, full house today. This is nice. Cool. This is lesson four. I didn't prepare to show you this today, but for those of you who are coming for the first time in this series, the first three lessons are available online. The audio is there, I think. Mike, the audio is there for all of them. And also, the outlines are there. And so if you have time, it would be good to catch up on those because we've done some foundational work in the first three lessons. What have we looked at? I don't have it in front of me. We did an introductory lesson, just kind of what is covenant theology. After that, we looked at the covenant of redemption in lesson two, which was a consideration of this, the fact that the scriptures reveal that there was a covenant made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past, right? And then in the moment we talked about that, it provoked all sorts of questions, you know. So you're telling me that, God had this plan before creation to send the Son to redeem humanity from their sins. I mean, when you just stop and think about that fact for a moment, you begin to realize, wait a minute, then creation hadn't happened, neither had the fall, but God clearly knew about the fall and created anyways, so we paused for a minute and we spent the third lesson dealing with questions regarding God's sovereignty as it relates to the fall, and this idea that it was all according to the sovereign decree of God, and he acts sovereignly over his creation still. So that was last week, and it was a bit of a complex subject, wasn't it? And we crammed a lot into about 50 minutes, I think. But now we come, and we're back on track again to the covenant of works, lesson four here. Again, I have a little note saying thanks to Zach Keel and Michael Brown for producing Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. Though we Reformed Baptists would disagree with some of what is written in that book, we agree upon much. This outline is drawn from chapter two, I think that is right, with which we wholeheartedly agree as far as I know. I like making a note of that because I do want to show where it is that we agree with our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers on the issue of covenant theology. This heading will disappear, though, next week, I think, because it's then that we start to consider things where we talk about covenant theology a little bit differently. But it's good to point out that we agree with them on the covenant of redemption, lesson two, and we agree with them, for the most part, I think, on the covenant of works, what we're going to talk about today. So we have those foundational things in common, but we articulate ourselves a little bit differently when we start to talk about the covenant of grace, the Mosaic, Abrahamic, Davidic, new, okay? And I'll draw that to your attention. But, what I wanted to say today is the more you study theology, the more you study Christian doctrine, I think the more you grow aware of the fact that all theology does hang together. I've used that expression before, and what I mean by it is that what you have to say about one area of doctrine usually has kind of a ripple effect upon other doctrines. Sometimes those doctrines are so central and core to where you say, hey, if we get this just a bit wrong, it's going to have a huge impact upon a lot of other things. Other times, though the principle is still true that all theology hangs together, it's more of a tangential sort of thing so that it doesn't have quite the ripple effect upon other things. This doctrine right here, the covenant of works, is one of those doctrines that is so core, that is so central, that if you tweak it, if you deny it, it's going to have a huge impact upon the way you view other areas of Christian doctrine. I can't even begin to really articulate to you all the ways that that is true in this time because we don't have the time for it. But it just, as I'm studying theology, different areas of it, you keep coming back to this idea of the covenant of works, okay? And so we're about to talk about this first covenant made between God and man. We've already talked about one covenant, the covenant of redemption, but that was between whom? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past. So it was different in that regard, pretemporal, Trinitarian. This covenant is the first covenant made between God and man whom he has created. Some Christians, I think, might be tempted to tune out at this point, saying that was so long ago. I mean, that was in the Garden of Eden, and things were so different. Why does this even matter to us, right? We're way beyond this. We're in the covenant of grace now. But the truth of the matter is that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes little sense apart from understanding the covenant of works. It really, I mean, if you go to somebody on the street and you say, Jesus died for sins, repent and believe in him for salvation, that just sounds like nonsense without this background, this idea that there was a covenant that was originally made between God and man in paradise, one that had death as it, you know, the threat of breaking it, you know, and that there was a real fall. Now all of a sudden Jesus died for sins, repent and believe upon him for eternal life, begins to make more sense, because it has to be, that has to be said against the backdrop of this whole idea of a covenant of works and the breaking of it and the entrance of death into the world and the need for a redeemer. Does that make sense? And so we have to talk about these things. What are the key characteristics of the covenant of works? What are the key characteristics of it? God is the one who made the covenant. This is significant. This was not man's idea. God did not create man, and then man looked up at his creator and said, hey, can we enter into a covenant together? It was not that. It was God's initiative. He's the one who created and connected to creation as this idea of covenant making. He entered into a covenant, an agreement with the man that he created, and he did so at creation right away. The promise of life everlasting was based upon Adam's what? Obedience. There was a tree that signified or symbolized that, right? The tree of life. He was to eventually eat of it by obeying, by passing a probationary period. And then the curse was, of course, death. Death was threatened. So the blessing slash reward and the curse slash punishment of the covenant were ultimately eternal and spiritual in nature. What do I mean here? You hear the promise of life and the threat of death there in the garden. But it wasn't ultimately about physical life and physical death. Adam already had physical life, didn't he? But yet a higher order of life was promised to him. And also, though it is true that Adam and Eve would eventually die because of their sin physically, they actually entered into a state of death the day that they ate of the fruit. So they did not die for a long time afterwards physically, but the word of God came true, and that in the moment they ate of that fruit, they entered into a state of spiritual death, which is far more severe, far more serious than physical death. The signs of the covenant of works were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that here this covenant is made. Adam, obey and live. Disobey, you will surely die. Okay, so that is the substance of the covenant, but then there are signs or symbols given to the first couple, right? There they are, and they have set before them two trees. We talked about the fact that there was nothing poisonous about the tree of death and nothing really life-giving, you know, about the tree of life and its essence. The thing that made them what they were was the command of God. He is the one who set them apart and used them as symbols for Adam and for Eve. So it is not as if we can find the tree of life today and take a bite of it, then we would, you know, our youth would be reinvigorated and we would live forever. That's not the idea. They functioned sacramentally. I dug around a little bit, and I came across this section from Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin is interesting on the sacraments. I think he's brilliant and wonderful on the Lord's Supper, I think he strains badly on the issue of baptism. We disagree with him on baptism. I think it's his worst part in the Institutes, personally. But here he is just kind of dealing with the idea of sacraments. What are sacraments? And so this is in book 4, section 14 of that book, and section 18 of section 14. And he's just kind of laying out general definitions for what a sacrament is, you know. And then from here, he'll go on to talk about the two sacraments that we have in the church today, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. But here he's just dealing with the term sacrament. And the term sacrament, in the view we have hitherto taken of it, includes generally all the signs which God ever commanded men to use. Do you hear that? Sacraments are all the signs which God ever commanded men to use that he might make them sure and confident of the truth of his promises. So that's what a sacrament is. It's a sign that God initiates to help them, to help men be sure of certain promises, that he has given to them. These he was pleased sometimes to place in natural objects. So he uses natural objects as sacraments. Look at what this is here. We have bread and wine, natural objects, but God has set them apart for the church to use sacramentally. Sometimes to exhibit in miracles. Of the former class, we have an example in his giving of the tree of life to Adam and Eve as an earnest of immortality, that they may feel confident of the promise as often as they ate of the fruit. Another example was when he gave the bow and the cloud to Noah and his posterity as a memorial that he would not again destroy the earth by a flood. These were to Adam and Noah as sacraments, not that the tree could give Adam and we the immortality which it could not give to itself, or the bow, which is only a reflection of the solar rays on the opposite clouds, could have the effect of confining the waters, but they had a mark engraven on them by the word of God to be proofs and seals of his covenant. The tree was previously a tree and the bow a bow, but when they were inscribed with the word of God, a new form was given to them. They began to be what they previously were not, lest anyone suppose that these things were said in vain. The bow is even in the present day a witness to us of the covenant which God made with Noah, one that will come to eventually. As often as we look upon it, we read this promise from God that the earth will never be destroyed by a flood. Wherefore, if any philosopher, philosophator is what he says here, to deride the simplicity of our faith shall contend that the variety of colors arise naturally from the rays reflected by the opposite cloud, let us admit the fact, but at the same time deride his stupidity. I love the way Calvin writes, in not recognizing God as the Lord and governor of nature, who at his pleasure makes all the elements subservient to his glory. If he had impressed memorials of his description on the sun, the stars, the earth, and stones, they would all have been to us as sacraments. For why is the shapeless and coin silver not the same value, seeing that they are of the same metal? Do you see the point he's making here? You can take gold, a lump of gold. It does not have the same value that a coin of gold has. Why? Because someone has designed that thing to function now as a coin instead of just a lump of gold. You know, I don't know. I don't think I'll read any further here. There's just a little bit more. But his point here is that God has determined to use sometimes bare elements from this world to function as signs and seals to us, to help us in the faith, right? So we could say the same thing about circumcision in the Old Covenant, and God has used many sacraments throughout the ages. For us, there are two, baptism and Lord's Supper. Okay, so God made the covenant with Adam. There were terms: obey and you will live, disobey, you will die, and he gave them sacraments. He gave them signs, reminders of this covenant that they were in. They said something. They spoke in visible forms to Adam and Eve. But this covenant God made with Adam and all his posterity. What is the meaning there? I'll be quiet for just a second when you hear that phrase. God made this covenant with Adam and all his posterity. Yeah, Adam was our representative, so that his obedience would have earned something for himself and for his kids, and his disobedience earned something, lost something for himself and for his kids. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. I won't read the rest of it there. But there is this teaching here in the New Testament that is quite clear that when Adam sinned, all sinned. We in him entered into a fallen state. It's just clear from the narrative of Genesis, by the way. Adam and Eve, they ate of the forbidden fruit. They were banished from the garden. They were put out. We're not allowed to re-enter. And tell me, what was the name of Adam and Eve's first son? Cain, and the second born was Abel. After that, Seth. Where were they born? Not in Eden. Not in Eden, right? And then what does the narrative of Genesis scream to us? What is the repetitive thing that you see in Genesis 4 and onward? Sin, death. So-and-so lived for so long, and he died, and he died, and he died. So there's just this clear teaching here that what Adam failed to do was sin. It had an impact upon not only himself, but his posterity, all of creation with him, right? This is just, you have to begin here. This is such an important piece of the Christian worldview. To neglect this or to misunderstand this causes big problems in all of our other theology. I would say that all of the controversies about, a lot of the controversies about Calvinism and Arminianism actually kind of come back to here, for example. Or if you really study carefully the difference between Protestant liberalism and the Reformed tradition, for example, you find that there are differences of opinion that come all the way back to here. There's something, Janet, we were talking just the other day about this teaching that is out there causing trouble in the PCA called New Covenant Theology, right? It all comes back to here in a way. It's just incredible how this thing, this doctrine here, the covenant of works, impacts an awful lot. Okay, yeah.
Well, what's the controversy? What are the new things that are being said, or the old things that are coming out now that are contrary to this?
In what regard? To the New Covenant Theology? Well, with Calvinism and Arminianism, I think there's a different opinion in terms of what actually happened at the fall and what state that man entered into. Did he enter into a state of death or a state where he was just severely wounded? For example, the Roman Catholic position on things is quite different than ours as well. They look back at the garden experience, and they view man not as created completely upright and perfect, but as needing grace even in the garden. And then they have this doctrine of grace that is different than ours, that God gave grace to Adam and Eve in the garden. We would not say that. They were created in a state of perfection. But that God also gives that kind of grace to everyone in the world so that they are able to, on their own, come to salvation by doing their best. You know, this New Covenant theology denies that there was a law given to Adam and Eve that mirrored the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and that ends up having huge ramifications for us. For example, it impacts the question of the permanence of the law for us today as Christians, because if the law was only given to Moses on Sinai, then there is reason to say it was only for the Jews. It was given to them. But if it was given and written on Adam and Eve's heart, right? That same moral law, if it was written on Adam and Eve's heart, then that moral law is binding not just upon the Jews for a period of time, but all people. So I'm really quickly just throwing out a few things here in terms of like how everything we're saying, they're little nuanced conversations that we need to have, but they have big implications for us eventually in terms of do we observe the Sabbath day, for example? How should we evangelize? What should we expect from people as the gospel is preached to them? Does the Spirit need to revive, or are they in a position right now to hear clearly the gospel and respond on their own initiative? And can salvation be found in other world religions and not just Christ? And it just, all of these things kind of find their way back to our view of what things were like in the garden, what was the nature of the covenant made with them, what happened exactly at the fall, what state did man enter into upon falling from that state of perfection.
You know, with the Romans 5 passage that you put up, they kind of neglect the first part, which says sin entered into the world through one man, because it it's making that theological point of the federal headship, because sin actually entered through Satan first. He was the first one to sin, but it's talking about that federal headship and how it falls down to us.
Mm-hmm.
And then it overemphasizes that second part where it says, and all have sinned, not realizing that it's talking about that same argument of Adam's fall, how sin entered in, and then how it went to all men. You know what I mean? We all sinned in Adam's sin.
In Adam's sin. And we, of course, have sinned our own personal sins too, which matters, but only because we have been born in a state of sin.
Right.
Yeah.
Text is speaking to that, right?
Yes, so you're right.
Speaking of Adam's
sin. Adam's
sin.
We're
guilty of that sin. All have sinned in Adam's sin.
Right.
In that context, right?
Yeah, absolutely. So I know I just kind of, I peeled back the can of worms a little bit and just gave you a glimpse in. And in days to come, we'll, like, you know, flesh out some of those things. I'm just trying to compel you to study theology carefully, because this stuff matters. It has an impact upon many things. So how can we define the covenant of works? Sometimes this is called the covenant of creation. Sometimes it is called the covenant of life. I think those are also good terms. The covenant of works, I think, is most clear for us, at least. But if we call it the covenant of creation, what is the thing that we are communicating with that phrase? It was made at creation, right? It's not the same thing as creation, but it was made at creation. If we call it the covenant of life, what are we emphasizing? Yeah, this was a covenant that had as its end goal, as its end point, the goal of confirmed, eternal, everlasting life, right? So oftentimes when we hear covenant of works, we in our minds, we go negative with it, you know? Oh, you cannot be saved by the covenant of works. Not now, but Adam and Eve could have been saved by it then. It had within it that goal and that potential, and as we'll come to talk about in a moment, in fact, we are saved by it now. Not through our own obedience to it, but through the obedience of whom? The second Adam, Jesus Christ, right? And so it is, in fact, a covenant of life. For us as human beings in the fallen state, it only brings death, of course, but it is a covenant of life in that the second Adam, Christ Jesus our Lord, has kept the law of God with perfection and therefore has laid a hold of what the first Adam failed to lay hold of. Okay, so how might we define it? This is God's commitment to give Adam and his posterity in him eternal life for obedience or eternal death for disobedience. So a very simple definition. It's an important one, though. The covenant of works and its relationship to the Mosaic covenant, and today I just wanted to say a word about this now, and we'll come back to it in the future. But as we will see in this study, the Mosaic covenant was, in some respects, a republication of the covenant of works, though it could not bring life. Much more on that later, I say. If we ask the question, what kind of covenant was the Mosaic covenant? We're tempted to say it was a covenant of works, and I think it would be right to call it that. You think of Moses in Israel and the law that was given to them, it was constantly, do this and you shall live, do this and you will be vomited out of the land. I mean, it's just all over the place under Moses. So it's a works-based covenant, but we also have to be very careful about how we talk about that. It's not as if the Jewish people could earn eternal life through the keeping of God's law, because here they are already in a state of sin, already breaking God's law, doing it continuously. Also, we must confess that there was grace there present in the Mosaic economy. If there was not, the people would have stepped into the promised land and they would have just been eviscerated, you know, instantaneously. Actually, was it Achan? Is that the right name? They cross over into the promised land and they're not there for more than like 5 minutes until this guy is like hoarding plunder for himself and hiding it under his tent. It's like a second. It's like another fall is what it is. I mean, that's its function in the narrative. It's meant to communicate in the narrative that you guys didn't even last 5 minutes in the land. You've already violated my commands. And so obviously there's grace present there. Otherwise the people would have been vomited out instantaneously. But it's a works-based covenant. But it life is promised to them as it regards life in the land, remaining in the land that God had given them. And the punishment would be death physical and death being vomited out of the land. But it's a picture there under Moses. More on that later. I'm getting ahead of myself. But it was a covenant of works, but we can't say it's the exact same thing as the covenant of works made with Adam and Eve at creation. The covenant of works also impacts all of humanity today, and that all who are born into this world are born under what covenant? They're born under it. They're born under Adam, the first one, right? All owe God obedience. That's true of all people. All are under the curses of the original covenant of works. The covenant of works can only condemn. Once broken, there is no apparatus within it that can bring life. Okay. So we are not born into this world under the covenant of works in the same way that Adam and Eve were, because there they had before them two trees, tree of life, tree of death, and they had options. They were in a state of goodness, right? So that was what they experienced in regard to the covenant of works. But their children after them were born under that same covenant in their parents, Adam and Eve, in Adam, right? But could they ever earn life by that covenant? No, that door was shut. The covenant of works could no longer bring life to fallen man. Because they're born in sin and they confirm it with their own sin, so that it brings only death. But this is it. A child is born into the world, and he is born under whom as their federal head? First Adam. And they're born under the curses of the covenant of works. And of course, our hope and prayer for our children is that they would place their faith in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, have him as their federal head, and all of the rewards would come upon them that Christ has earned for us. Just foundational stuff, right? Can't understand the gospel without understanding this, quite honestly. Okay. Yes, Chuck.
So, would it be fair to say that we as Christians were born under the Adamic covenant, and until we are regenerated, that is not our choice. It's God's good pleasure to choose the timing of that.
The regeneration.
Some at 7, some at 40.
Right.
In other words, even that is not our doing at all.
Sure.
And then my question is it a mystery to us why God chooses? Well, the scripture says it's to his good pleasure.
Right.
That we are regenerated. We have already been redeemed, but the point of regeneration could come at his timing, correct? And our question, we don't. In other words, did I pass up a time when I was 15? Did I pass up a time when I was 20? Did I pass up a time when I was 30? Was I really that stupid all that long?
Yes.
The answer is probably yes, but I mean...
Thanks, Ron. You said it. I didn't have to. No, but you know, seriously, Chuck, you're asking a very important question. And the answer is yes, but it is also yes that this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Does that make sense? So
it does, but is that would be a mystery to us?
Yeah, why he chooses to leave anybody in sin at all is a mystery to us. You know, the scriptures give us why he chooses to leave us in our sin for 1 year, 5, 10, 15, 50. Our confession has a phrase, and it says a word about those who are converted in riper years. That's how our confession speaks about this, you know. And that's referring to those who come to Christ in old age or on their deathbed even. Why he does that, I do not know. We cannot say. And yes, we should say, you should have repented sooner, brother. It was foolish of you not to. I think that is appropriate. All the while knowing that this is still according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God. So we have to maintain his sovereignty over these things, his purposes. We have to maintain that emphasis, but we also have to maintain the emphasis on human responsibility too. Both things need to be held in truth. You're not a true Calvinist if you're denying one or the other. You know, you're just not. I know you guys like being Calvinists. You enjoy that. So you're not a true Calvinist if you deny human responsibility. You're not a true Calvinist if you're not praying constantly. You know? You're not a true Calvinist if you're not evangelizing. You're not a true Calvinist if you're not laboring to bear fruit in this life. And so I'm just trying to make that point that we have to uphold man's responsibility in these things, but keep in mind that all things roll out according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So here's the deal. You have some who have been elected from eternity past, right? They're chosen, predestined, elected from eternity past. That's fixed. And then they're born at a certain time. Why weren't they born a long time? I don't know. God just chose 2012. They're born. They're elect. They might live for 5 years or 10 or 15 or 20 under the first Adam. They're elect, but they're under the first Adam. Authentically so. There was a heresy that cropped up in the days of the Reformation on eternal justification. It was this view that even if someone was, because someone was elect, they were justified the moment they were born, even if they did not believe. That's an error. That's a problem. I don't know if heresy is too strong of a word, but it is a problem. No. Though we might be elect, we are born under the first Adam and we live under him until we are regenerated and believe. And then we are brought under the second Adam, given all the benefits that he has earned for us, including justification, adoption, sanctification, all of those things. That happens at the moment of regeneration. Yeah, it's a good question. I'm going to move on through the rest of this outline here. Biblical teaching on this, how do we know that there was a covenant of works made with Adam in the garden? How do we know that? We have to look at Genesis 2 and 3. We have to admit that the phrase covenant of works is not found in Genesis 2 and 3, but that doesn't matter. We are using the phrase covenant of works to describe what we clearly see there, that a covenant was made with them, and it was a covenant that was based on works. So whether you want to call it covenant of works, covenant of life, covenant of creation, it doesn't matter. What we're trying to do is to give a descriptive phrase to what we see in Genesis 2 and 3. Notice that the name Yahweh is used there, which is interesting because in Genesis 1, it's the name Elohim. It's just more of a generic name for a... Or the kids are having fun in there. Did you hear that? They were happy noises. It's okay. It's interesting. Genesis 1, it's Elohim. It's more of a generic name for God, as we are told about the general creation of the heavens and the earth. It's Almighty, all-powerful God speaking the universe into creation. But then you come into Genesis 2 and 3, and all of a sudden, the name is Yahweh. And why is that significant? It's because that is the covenantal name of God. It is the name of God that is used for him when we are talking about his covenantal relationship with his people. So that's very significant. Also, the narrative just screams covenant. Remember our definition of covenant from earlier in the study. It is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on his people, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. That's exactly what God did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, here it is. This is my sovereign pleasure. This is my purpose. Here's how you will be blessed. Here's how you will enjoy life in me. Here's how we are going to have everlasting communion. This is the way. And so I think also we need to add to this the significance of the presence of covenant signs, the two trees there. And whenever God is making covenants with people, a sign is attached to it. You heard it in that piece from Calvin earlier. What is the sign that was given in association with the Noahic covenant? The bow. What about the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. What about the Mosaic economy? Circumcision continued, but actually what we see there is just a tremendous multiplication of signs under Moses, so that there's the whole complex system of temple or tabernacle and temple worship, for example. There's just so many things signifying that covenant and the Christ that is going to come eventually. Okay. Isaiah 24:5 says, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." The whole earth lies in this this defiled state. The whole earth. Because the whole earth has broken the laws. What laws are we talking about here? God gave the Ten Commandments to whom? Israel. But here the whole earth is described as being defiled because they have transgressed the laws. This is speaking, I believe, to that moral law that God wrote on Adam's heart when he created him. It is the law that all men have access to. even if they've never read the Ten Commandments, because they have this law written on their heart. They have a conscience that testifies against them. Paul speaks of this. They violated God's statutes. They have broken the everlasting covenant. What covenant is that that Isaiah is referring to? He's not referring to the Mosaic covenant, because that's for the Jewish people only. He's going back. He's talking about that covenant that was established at the beginning of time that has an impact upon all the peoples of the earth, and that will last forever until the Lord returns, right? And even beyond that, the implications of it last. Hosea 6:7 also talks about this covenant explicitly. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. So he's comparing the disobedient children of God with Adam. They've both transgressed the covenant, okay? What do our standards say about this? I use the word standards here because I want to just draw your attention to both the London Baptist Confession and the Baptist Catechism. We just have a few minutes remaining. We've looked a lot at the Confession over the last 4 or 3 weeks. Chapter 7 is important. It begins with this just general principle. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Adam and Eve are created. They're perfect, it's true, but still there's a great difference between God and creature. And there would be no way for communion to exist between God and creature unless God voluntarily decided to come down and to enter into some sort of communion bond with them. And I suppose he could have done that in a number of ways, but it pleased God to do this by way of what? Covenant. Through this mechanism of covenant. That's how God determined to relate to his people. I would just argue that it's been that way ever since. Whenever God enters into communion with his people, he enters into some sort of covenant relationship with them, okay? This paragraph should make us think back to chapter 4 in the Confession. Paragraph 2 in chapter 7 goes on to speak of the covenant of grace, which was promised for the first time after the fall. This makes it clear that the covenant referred to in 7:1 is the covenant of works made with Adam in his state of innocency. So our Confession does indeed believe in and teach that there was a covenant of works made with Adam in the beginning. I say this partly because the Westminster Confession of Faith is more explicit about the existence of the covenant of works. And some have been bothered by that. Westminster uses the phrase covenant of works. Our Confession doesn't. But the reason is because the title of the chapter is of God's covenant. And the whole thing ends up being about the covenant of grace in chapter 7. And so instead of using the phrase covenant of works and then covenant of grace and confusing people as to what covenant is really being talked about, they just briefly mention the principle of this covenant of creation at the beginning and then go on to put all of their emphasis upon the covenant of grace. That's kind of a little tangent there, but it's important to see that our Confession does believe in this and teach this covenant of works. The Baptist Catechism is much more direct. We teach this to our children. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? How did God relate to man in that creation estate, that state of perfection? And we teach them to say this: when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life. You see the phrase there? We're talking about the same thing, though. The covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Upon pain of death. So teach that to your children. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Nope, they fell. Being left to the freedom of their own will, they fell from that estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating of the forbidden fruit. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Yep, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, Notice, Matt, that's what you were referring to earlier. We're guilty in Adam the moment we're born. The want of original righteousness, we don't have original righteousness when we're born, and the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from them. So we are doubly guilty. We are guilty in Adam, and then we are guilty because we're little sinners from the beginning too, and we do bad things from a very young age, right? What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. Are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. We taught that to our kids a number of months ago, and I remember making a remark afterwards going, who does this? Who sits children down and says this to them? We do, because it's this that prepares the way for the gospel. It's this that actually makes us understand why we need Jesus to save. He's not just a moral example to us. He's not just our buddy. He's our Savior. He saved us from this as the second Adam. Okay. Why is this doctrine important for the Christian life? Adam's failure in the covenant of works directly impacts our present condition. We've already talked about that. The covenant of works reveals the standard of God's justice. Heaven must be earned. Heaven must be earned. And I remember saying this when we went through this with the men and women. Think about that before you yell blasphemy. Heaven must be earned. It should have been earned by the first Adam. It was earned by the second Adam. It cannot be earned by us. The covenant of works made with the first Adam sheds light on the work of the last Adam. We've talked about all of this throughout the study. Any questions? Linda. No, I think that is a reference to the covenant of works. Yeah, because we cannot, as human beings, violate the covenant of redemption made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's their thing. We have no part in it. That's their covenant. Therefore, we as human beings could never violate it. But the thing we have violated is God's law written on our hearts and revealed in the Ten Commandments, just as Adam violated it originally. Nick, yeah. Oh, well, yeah, it's not eternal in the sense of having no beginning. Everlasting, that it, honestly, the phrase everlasting, you have to be careful about that. Sometimes it can mean a very long period of time. I've actually looked at this a number of times because the phrase everlasting does pop up all the time in the Old Testament in particular. And you wonder, what is it referring to? Sometimes it refers to a very long period of time, not unending. Other times it refers to something that had a beginning and will go on to eternity forever, never, you know, it's a dot with an arrow. But yeah, it's not communicating here the idea that it had no beginning, I don't think. Yeah. It's everlasting, so it will never pass away in this. And how so, that everlasting covenant? Well, it's not that we'll be under the covenant of works for all eternity, but I think it's that the implications of it, you know, remain, and that it was broken and then earned, and now we're basking in the glory of, you know, the earning of it that Christ has brought to us. That makes sense. We're not under it, but we're enjoying the benefits of it having been earned for us by Christ. Yeah. Let's keep teaching our children the catechism. I mean, I know how it is in our home. You sit there and I have them repeat it after me. We try to, you know, memorize all that stuff, and we write it out sometimes. And you can tell they're like, what does this matter, you know? I hope it'll matter to them someday. So pray. Yeah. Lord, thank you for this time. And Lord, thank you for creating us. And more than that, thank you for desiring to be in communion with us in a covenant relationship. You are a gracious and merciful and loving God. Lord, even we in our state of perfection, as Adam enjoyed it, did not necessarily deserve communion with you. And yet you were loving and gracious and merciful and kind to us, even in that state, how much more so now that we have rebelled against you, should we stand in awe of your love, that you have provided redemption for us so that we might be your people and you our God. Bless us now as we transition into a time of worship, we pray. In Christ's name we say these things. Amen.